Our study of Genesis brings us to verses 15 through 25, where we will look to Eve and we will look at the creation ordinance of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, let's begin our reading with verse 15. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Genesis 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We are thankful in the reading of God's word for the promise that we find in Isaiah 55. Whereas the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, as we come to our text this afternoon and we come to the subject of Eve and marriage, we also look to next week, where we'll have our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so what we want to do in this afternoon's service is we want to think about making some applications to preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper. So we look to the larger catechism, question 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith and repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, in their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience. And by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. I think what we're going to find here in this afternoon's sermon is that there are a number of places to make those applications. So we'll try to do that as we go to prepare our hearts for the table. Well, in the past few weeks, we've tried to give an overview of the creation ordinances. And in doing so, we've looked to see what the Bible says about these creation ordinances. We look first at the Sabbath. The Bible speaks of the Sabbath all throughout, Old and New Testament. We look this morning at labor. And we saw how labor is a topic that's all throughout the Bible, an important part of human civilization. And we've shown then that these ordinances are established at creation. So there's an element to them that shows us of their great importance. We look at the Sabbath and labor, and we look at marriage this afternoon. These three truly are. Now, I wonder if you've put the thought into thinking them through in this way. But these three truly are the building blocks of human society. Where would we be without them? And what kind of society do we build without them? They're intended for all men, for all time, in every land, every people, every nation. Without the creation ordinances, if you put them together and think of them as a block, we'd have no cities. We'd have no nations. We'd have no families. We'd have no churches. You'll think about them from that perspective, that we need the creation ordinances to allow us to someday have churches and families. So I think, again, we don't think of them in those terms. The creation ordinances are truly underrated, not only by mankind in general, but by the church. They're seldom considered by the church, and they're always under attack by Satan himself. We saw the Sabbath day regulating all of human time, setting aside time for rest and worship, but then creating structure for all the rest of the time, and looking forward to that time of rest. We see in the Sabbath a structuring of religion for society and in the family and in the home. Look at how much chaos has come into the church and the family because of the neglect of the Sabbath. I think that many people just don't see the Sabbath as being that important. And then with labor and lawful callings being given by God, we see that is so that man will not be idle. Man will not be given to a slothful living, apt to sin when his hands are idle. Lawful callings put us on a path to obedience. Lawful callings help us to serve God. Lawful callings help us to maintain our families, to feed and clothe the hungry. And so without lawful callings, so much chaos then enters into a society and a home and a church. Lawful callings and labor actually allow us to build and support the church. Where would the church be without lawful callings and labor and income? Lawful callings then allow us to preach the gospel, to care for the poor and the needy. Think about how the creation ordinances affect the gospel. What have we seen so far? And again, we're sort of considering them as one. But what have we seen so far in each of the creation ordinances? We're going to see this with marriage. We see a picture of the gospel. Redemptive type language. A way to show forth the work of Christ. And so without then these creation ordinances, we find as well, when we neglect them, that there is a suppression of the preaching of the gospel. There is no Sabbath, there's no marriage, and there's no labor, then the preaching of the gospel steadily is diminished or goes down in some way. So I think it's also another aspect that we often don't think about. And so then, for our time this afternoon, last, but certainly not least, we come to the subject of marriage. It is a creation ordinance established by God at creation. And so then that ordinance continues on as long as the creation exists. We'll make a lot of applications here this afternoon, but let's make sure that we say that marriage is given for all men. It is given for every nation in every age as long as the creation exists. The Sabbath, labor, and marriage all serve together to level society, to put us in our place, to guard us from pride. Remember, we've said so far in the book of Genesis, we are all from dust. We are all created in the image of God. And then we are all bound by the creation ordinances. So amazingly, those three aspects of Genesis 1 and 2 actually help to solve a lot of the issues that we have in the world today. Nations warring against nations, races warring against races, the treatment that people have toward their neighbor. So a lot of these problems are addressed in the creation ordinances. We established a few weeks ago that both man and woman are created in the image of God, not just Adam in the image of God. So this is another principal way that man and woman share in their being set apart from the rest of the creation. So we've made the point that man is set apart. Let's make sure that we include within that man and woman are set apart from the creation. Because in mankind, so man and woman, we have that unique union of heaven and earth. The spiritual and the physical miraculously knit together. Who can explain it? How we are a part of both worlds. That's not just for men. That's also for women. So man and woman both share together being the crowning jewel of God's creation. So let's turn a few pages back, really, to Genesis 1:27. I want you to turn back there from chapter 2 for just a second. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So when we say God created man in his own image here, we're not just talking about Adam. And that's important. And that's sometimes missed. We're talking about man and woman being created in the image of God. James Fisher addresses this. He says, why were both man and woman called Adam in Genesis 5:2? So he's looking a little bit ahead from where we are. He says to intimate that their origin was from the earth, that they were both the same nature, and that the promises and threatenings concerning them were both equal, as in Romans 5:12. And teach us that notwithstanding this, the man was the representative head of the covenant in 1 Corinthians 15:22. One of the things we're going to talk about a little bit this afternoon is that they were equal in the sense that they were both in the image of God, but then Adam is the one who takes on the representative head of mankind. And that's, again, a distinction that's sometimes missed. I think it's important for us to make the note here that we have a lot in common between man and woman, but this is one of the key differences that arises here in our passage. Adam, the man, is given the role of representing the human race, not Eve. Eve does not represent the human race. Adam does. And that's again, important for a number of reasons. God makes it clear that the difference between male and female is a central building block of human society, of the family, and of the church. It's essential here. It truly is. And it's not to be tampered with. We don't try to be creative in determining the difference between the male and the female. Because there's a tremendous visual picture here of Christ and the church in the union of marriage. And it's no wonder then, we're going to see as we go forward, that marriage is under assault from Satan himself, in our time especially. More so probably than any other time in human history is marriage under attack. So I don't think we often think of the church in this particular way, but without marriage, there'd be no church. Right? Without the union of man and woman, there would be no church, because there'd be no people. So we want to say then that the church isn't theologically based upon marriage, but without what God institutes in this creation ordinance, there'd be no people. So that's an important part to recognize, that building block has to be there for everything to work as God has ordained in his word. And so the first point we want to make there, then this afternoon, you can see from your outline, is that both are in the image of God, but secondly, there's male and female. male and female. In Genesis 1:27, God designed this difference between male and female for his glory and for our good. And so I hope that you see any threat against there being only two genders, that this isn't just simply people being creative and exercising the freedom. It's evil. It's evil to threaten what God has created in its goodness. And you see this all around. I mean, you can't even open up an app or something to text someone in our time without seeing these little pictures there to make everybody happy in whatever gender they happen to want to be. So it's all around us, all the time, in our particular day. God designed the difference. The Bible clearly intends us to see Christ and his church in the relationship between a husband and wife. And so we see then that any effort to redefine genders is really a threat to that beautiful picture of Christ's work. The difference then is not between man and woman is not of a critical or negative nature. It's not as though this is a negative or terrible thing. The difference actually plays into the beauty of marriage. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. You probably knew we were going to go here because the New Testament makes this so clear that in marriage, we're really talking about the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Now, where does this language come from here? It comes from Genesis chapter 2. And shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Never forget that efforts to redefine gender and to redefine and attack marriage are attacks upon this picture of Christ's work in Ephesians chapter 5. Any effort to redefine man and woman is really an effort to undermine this beautiful spiritual imagery of man and wife. If Satan can so confuse mankind that he no longer knows the difference between male and female, then these beautiful passages, like we find in Ephesians chapter 5, they make no sense at all. How can we fit 50 different genders into Ephesians chapter 5? And how does that undermine the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's really an effective way of Satan to confuse foundational truths. That sounds like a great idea. Let's just let everybody be their own gender. But what a terrible attack it is upon God's holy word. Marriage isn't just a good idea that somebody thought of. Marriage isn't the invention of the Jewish people or any other people. Marriage is something that God created. Marriage is holy and set apart. It is a creation ordinance. It is used to weave together society and family and the church. And undermining marriage ends up destroying all three. It makes sense that Satan and all of his servants would desire more than anything to pervert something that pictures the work of Christ. Didn't you see that? Isn't that subtle? Because look at how few people really understand that marriage is a picture of Christ's work. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, isn't it? It's a picture of the gospel. Christ takes his bride. He cleanses her, as we're seeing here in Ephesians chapter 5. He makes her worthy. He lifts her up and he joins her to himself. A beautiful picture of the work of Christ. And God chooses then to bless mankind through marriage. Genesis 1 and verse 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So it's very important for us to see here in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 1 that it's not man and man. It's not woman and woman. It's man and woman. God will never bless the union of man and man or the union of woman and woman. Now, I realize as I'm saying those things that may be completely obvious to you, where you've been raised and things you've heard your whole life, but it's not obvious in our culture. It's not obvious in our world. It's not obvious in our time. The world needs to hear the truth of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. The world needs to hear it. And I think there's also a wonderful application here for our preparing for the Lord's Supper. Sure, we can say, well, obviously marriage is between a man and a woman, but then how easy is it to just simply neglect our own marriages? Or to neglect our vows that we've made before the Lord? Well, I think that our role in this world is important for us to review as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. I think also the seventh commandment is an important commandment to meditate upon as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. So I'll kind of repeat those throughout the afternoon. Let's look to verse 18. Our next point is to note that God says it's not good that man should be alone. So let's talk about that aspect of marriage in the first marriage here in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him, comparable with tomato, tomato, right? Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So this is an important point to note here. Some aspects of marriage are really revealed to us. First of all, companionship is an essential component of marriage in verse 18. Companionship. Friendship. It's not good that man should be alone. Now, not everybody fights against this temptation, but for many people, they like to be alone. It's just, you know, sometimes our personalities are different. It's a good reminder for us that man's not meant to be a loner. We're not meant to be alone. We're not meant to be alone, and there are many ways that we can go about solving that. Even if we're not married, we can be around other people. We can fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are many ways that we can fit into this very clear description that's being given to us, that companionship is something that we need. It's not good to be alone. We were created for community, in other words, for fellowship. For accountability, how much does our theology play into here? We know that we need to be accountable. Why? Because we're fallen. Well, here, even Adam in his pre-fallen state needs to have companionship and accountability. Even in our unfallen state, we would say that man needs companionship. Well, then let's ask the question, how much more so now that we've fallen? How wonderful that God has noted the need in our passage, the need to be with others, long before Adam even knows what he needs. And how wonderful that God also shows the importance of the creation ordinances before there was even a knowledge of the need. Secondly, not only companionship, but help. Help is an important part of marriage in verse 18. I will make him a helper. A helper. Here again, God recognizes our needs long before we recognize those needs ourselves. God knows our very frame. He knows that we are only dust, that in our time we are fallen and frail. And so God has ordained that we would have help. And yet in the garden with Adam before the fall, Adam's missing something, isn't he? That's what's so wonderful about our passage is that Adam's in a sinless state, and yet there's something missing. And God could have just created Eve without giving us this information, but I think it's essential for us to understand the basic root of marriage itself. Adam's missing half of himself. This is the gracious work of God in creating us, making us complete, completing us in ways that we don't even know that we need. So great is our God. So wonderful is his plan. He is so merciful to us. Again, for those who tend to think of themselves as loners, we all need help. We need companionship. We need help. And we also need to be with those who are like us. Look what happens in verse 20. Adam and Eve are comparable. They have a lot in common. They have the same needs, the same desires. And it's a beautiful thing to see. Companionship and help are special. But they're so much more special when Adam and Eve have things in common, when they can share those. Eve is able to understand Adam's world. She's able to understand his problems and his desires and his fears. And they are able to think together through their labors and through their service of God as they raise their families and all the things that will come together. They are one together. I know we often think of it in like this, you know, that men are from Mars and women are from Venus. I tend to think of it in those terms. And that there's some truth to that, because men and women are very different in the way that they approach the world, the way they think. But what makes marriage so wonderful is that we are different, but that we are also very much the same. And see, there's an emphasis on the similarity here in our passage, that they are comparable to one another. They are comparable. And I think that's a wonderful design of God, really shining forth in every marriage, in every union of man and wife. And it's important for us to see that we shouldn't be a people who are always emphasizing the differences, but that we should see the way that we are the same as well. Let's move next to what God does to solve this problem that he so wonderfully lays out for us that he's about to solve. Look at what happens in verse 21. Here comes Eve. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And so Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." I don't have to really spend a whole lot of time there, because the imagery is beautiful, isn't it? We can see there Eve coming out of Adam. So the body of Eve, the creation of it. I think it's also important to see, though, how she was created. Why do you think God did this in such a visual way? Why do you think God took the woman out of man? It's a good thing to think through. Lots of questions to ask there. James Fisher makes this connection, and I just love this application that he makes with Eve being formed from the rib of the man. Fisher says, of what was this a figure? So he's diving into the meaning of that. He says it's a figure of Christ and the church in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. He says, in what respect was the formation of the woman a figure of these things? Inasmuch as the church was, and listen to Fisher's application here. He says, as much as the church was, as it were, taken out of the pierced side of Christ, when the Lord God caused the deep sleep of death to fall upon him, first, typically in the sacrifice, and then actually in his decease, which he accomplished at Jerusalem. So that's an interesting way to view that, that in a similar way, that's where the church comes from, right? Through Christ's sacrifice. Thomas Boston picks up on this. Boston says, the woman's body was made of nobler matter than the man's. To be some ballast to the man's excellency in respect of his sex, that he might not despise but honor her. And I think that that's a good point to make, as we can see then that's an honorable thing in as the way that man views woman. Boston says the word rendered made is in the Hebrew built. He made the woman, but he built the woman as a stately palace or house where all mankind draw their first breath. And this sounds a little bit corny, but I like the way that Boston thinks here. He says it was made of the man's body to teach men to love their wives as their own flesh. It was not made out of man's head to show her that she is not to be her husband's mistress, nor usurp authority over him, nor out of his feet to show him that she is not to be his slave or to be trampled on by him, but out of his side, near his heart, to show him that she must be treated as his companion, loved and nourished and cherished by him. And then lastly, Boston says, the mystery of the church drawing her life out of Christ's sleeping the sleep of death upon the cross. I love that application. It's, to me, when you think about marriage in these more beautiful and exalted pictures that we see in God's Word, it adds a level of depth and dimension to it that I don't think you see in the world. You don't see that in the world, the respect for marriage as a creation ordinance that is truly one of the foundational commandments of all of human society. We just don't think of marriage that way, but that's the way the Bible presents it to us. So, first of all, the body of Eve is important and how she was made, but what is Eve accomplishing? What happens through Eve, mankind is able to continue? Wouldn't be here without Eve. See, Eve is an important part of the continuation of man. So in many ways, you may not have ever thought about this, but in many ways, you owe your life to Eve. Eve's related to you. You come from her. She's our first mother. I love the way the catechism talks about Adam and Eve as our first parents. They're our first parents. And there's a certainly important aspect to that. So it's not hard to feel some kind of connection to Eve. And it's also easy for us to feel sorrow for Eve in the fall. We can identify with her. We can connect with her. The larger catechism question 21, which I didn't have room for you here, but quest 21 for your notes. Did man continue in the estate wherein God at first created him? And here's that language. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit, and thereby fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. There's another aspect of Eve that you might not have thought about. Not only does life come through Eve to us, but also sin. Think about it, though, because in Eve's significance, Adam is the one who passes on sin. He passes on the curse. We fell in Adam. We didn't fall in Eve. But the continuation of sin doesn't happen without Eve. We have to have mankind continuing forward. So Eve, sort of indirectly there, but an important way, sin actually continues on through Eve. And in another way, we'll look at more next week, but the covenant that God makes with Adam passes on through Eve. So our sin comes through Adam, but we need Eve, or we don't have any of these other things that are happening. So we'll look more at the covenant next week. Larger Catechism 22, which also you can put for your notes. Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, so this is where our catechism is so clear. The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. So the point that I'm making here is there's no ordinary generation without Eve. See, Eve plays a part in that that terrible moment of the fall and passing on to further generations. Larger Catechism, question 26, says, how is original sin conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity? Original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation. So the catechism uses ordinary generation, natural generation, so that all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. All that descend are conceived and born in sin. So sin doesn't come by Eve, but without Eve, there's no ordinary generation. Look at what happens. Our next point is that they become one flesh. And this is, again, a beautiful picture in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A couple of very, very important points are made here in this creation ordinance. In the joining of one flesh, we see, first of all, the necessity of marriage. The necessity of marriage. It's not an optional thing. It's not a fad. It didn't arrive later on in some civilization who had a really good idea. Marriage is from the beginning. It's essential and it's necessary by divine command. Secondly, we see the authority behind marriage. The authority behind marriage is not the church. It's not civilization. It's not man. You see, we don't view marriage as a sacrament, as does the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestant Church recognizes marriages performed by other authorities other than a minister, ship captains, or whoever else performs a marriage. We see that as valid and just and true. And so it doesn't take a priest to consecrate marriage, in other words. So that's not the way that we view it. It isn't easily then just limited to the church in one sense. It isn't limited to what the marriages that the church performs. It's a creation ordinance. Marriage is for all mankind. Thirdly, I think we see the permanence of marriage, the necessity of it, the authority behind it, and then the permanence of it. It's not a ceremony that passes away. It's not something that was for one generation and not the next. It's for all mankind, for all generations. Fourthly, I want to spend some time here. I want us to look at the symbolic depth of marriage. And we've sort of touched on that, but let's spend a few more moments with it. What have we said then that marriage is representing, a picture of? We see in the union between the husband and wife, we see the union of the church with Christ. And so you don't really have to think too deeply here, but it is something that a lot of people don't think about. If marriage pictures the union of Christ and the church and the gospel, what does divorce picture? See why divorce is so terrible. By breaking that union, you picture something terrible. A marriage, in part, is a picture of the gospel. An unworthy church is lifted up to be made pure and whole by the exalted King, as we see in Ephesians 5 and also Psalm 45. But the worth of the church then comes from Christ. Her beauty comes from Christ. He permanently places his glory upon the church through Christ. Christ does upon the church. So if marriage is picturing salvation, then divorce is a picture of damnation. You see, we saw that with the Sabbath day, didn't we? The Sabbath is a picture of our resting in Christ. Then what is breaking the Sabbath a picture of? Not resting in Christ. You see, a lot of people just don't see the severity, really, of violating these beautiful pictures. The church, then, in divorce, this can't happen, but the imagery is that the church is ripped apart from Christ. The elect are now cast into outer darkness, forever separated from her perfect spouse. Can happen, but what a terrible picture it is, really. So the picture of divorce is heinous in the eyes of God. And so that's why Israel's betrayal of God is sometimes softened a little bit in modern translations. But when you look throughout God's word, when Israel betrays God, it's put in terms of adultery and whoredom. In the Word of God. So it's a terrible thing, what it's picturing. And God makes, that's why the imagery is so important, because God makes it clear when we revolt against Christ and we turn from Him, that's a horrible thing. We turn against the one who saves us. And so marriage helps us to see the importance of it. And I think it's no wonder then that in the Old Testament we see the death penalty assigned to the adulterer because of the importance of the picture that's there, because of the depth of what it represents. You even see the death penalty given for breaking the Sabbath, because it means more than what you think it means if you just look at it in a shallow way. The Bible gives it that depth. It gives it that beauty. It gives it that meaning. And then finally, I think for preparing for communion, I want you to think through your vows. Think through the things you've promised. Think through the importance of the seventh commandment. Just kind of make those general applications here with the beauty of marriage. We can also think here of the importance of the church. You know, a lot of times we don't ascribe a lot of value to the church. But Christ thinks the church is pretty important. He calls it his bride. And so that's another place where we can prepare our hearts for communion by looking at the importance of the church and ask yourselves, in what ways do you see the beauty of the church in your own thinking and your own lives? Where does the church mean to you? Fifthly, I think we also want to note here the blessing of marriage. By God's own promise, he is attached to marriage. Not only did he create marriage, but he gives us a natural desire for it. He maintains marriage. He adorns marriage with great symbolic and redemptive depth. We don't always think through it that deeply, but marriage is a blessing. The wonder of marriage is preserved and enriched. In our passage here before us, let's look back to chapter 1, because I did want to cover this here. Chapter 1 and verse 28, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So let's make this application with the blessing of marriage. fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So to wrap up our time this afternoon, let's consider the last point here of being fruitful and multiplying. Multiplication. There's no multiplication without man and woman. It's very, very one of those obvious things we have to say. But it's very beautiful to see what God is accomplishing through man and woman. He tells them to go forth and to multiply. And so the multiplication from Adam and Eve helps us to prove, again, another point that we've seen. I've given emphasis to it a few times today again, but the subject of unity. The subject of unity. We all came about in this world through the union of man and woman. See, there's another way that we're all here in the same way. There's, again, that leveling that happens in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We're all united in coming from the dust. We're all united in being in the image of God. We're all united in being bound by the creation ordinances. We're all united in being blessed by the creation ordinances. But we're also united in the fact that we came from our first parents by their multiplying. Listen to Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And he was made from, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Did you know that verse was there in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17 and verse 26? He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. We have to see that we come from Adam and Eve. And for those Christians today, we go back a few weeks now, but for those Christians who deny the historical nature of Adam and Eve, you know how many Christians deny that Adam is a real person? Well, if you deny Adam and Eve, how are we all one blood? If there's no Adam and Eve, how do we all come from one blood? If there's not an original man and woman, how can we be of the same blood in Acts 17, 26? Matthew Henry says, God made but one male and one female, that all the nations of men might know themselves to be made of one blood, descendants from one common stock, and might thereby be induced to love one another. Very, very simple application, but it's beautiful to make. And I love the application of it. We all come from Adam and Eve. Don't you think that would change the way that we view people? The way that we view the person that cuts us off in traffic? Or the people that are so mean to us at times in this crazy world. We really all came from Adam and Eve. And so I think it's an important point to make, and there are many, many practical applications to make there. And I think, in fact, there are life-changing applications. They're very significant, and they should serve to change the way that we live. They would serve to change the world if we would read God's Word. And yet, interestingly enough, we can't even have unity among Christians. We can't seem to agree on hardly anything in the church in our time, much less being in unity with all mankind. I think thirdly here, being fruitful and multiplying, not only do we see multiplication, the importance of it, again, another obvious point, we don't have a church if we don't have multiplication, because we don't have people. Secondly, unity is important, but also meaning. What is the meaning of Adam and Eve multiplying? In multiplication, I think we see another picture of Christ in the church. So that this union results in what happens as Adam and Eve begin to have children and populate the earth. What you see is the gathering of the elect in Christ. Christ's church is ever expanding and multiplying and reproducing. And so what you see there is really a picture of what happens in the church through the preaching of the gospel. And so the state of Adam in the garden is truly, truly a picture of Christ's glory and blessing and the growth of the church. I think you see that here. The Larger Catechism, question 20. What was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise. We talked about the garden this morning, how it truly is a paradise, but how it points us to Christ. Appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help. You see, marriage is an essential part of our going forward, our advancing the cause of Christ, and in our growing and expanding the church and the gathering of the elect. I think there are many more applications to make here, but I'll close by the reading once more of the Larger Catechism 171. I want to ask you to think through some of the things we talked about and look at some of the applications here as I read this once again. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come into it? Look at all the ways then that Genesis chapter 2 applies. They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are before they come to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ. That's essential for it to come to the table. But look at how many ways we've seen the creation ordinance is showing us Christ. So that could be a helpful way for us to know if we are in Christ, of their sins and their wants. We talked a little bit more about this morning, but one of the things that takes us away from the garden, that brings in the turmoil and the trouble within marriage, is the fall. Of the truth and the measure of their knowledge and faith and repentance, of their love to God and the brethren, and their charity to all men. See, there even in the way that we treat other people comes out to the creation ordinances. Because look at all the ways that we are the same as the person that we don't even know, that we pass out on the street. Forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. So, my friends, the creation ordinances, another application that we could spend some time on, I want you to think about. The creation ordinances help us then to use the sacraments, to hear the word of God, to be blessed by the way that God has blessed the church. How would we hear the word of God without the creation ordinances? How would we be together today without the creation ordinances? How does Christ come and bless his church without the creation ordinances? You need those. So let's think about them in terms of the sacrament of communion. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it may not seem to you to be so, but Eve actually matters to you. You may not realize that Eve matters. To the one who is apart from Christ, you need to see that you came from Eve, but also more importantly, in the union of Adam and Eve, you see the message of the gospel. And that message of the gospel is what you're missing in your life if you are apart from Christ. Christ saves sinners. And so in the hearing of God's word today, you are called to repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the creation ordinances are a constant call to you to turn to Christ. And so I pray that you would. Christian, as we part ways for the day, I pray that you would dwell long upon the depth of marriage. What does marriage mean? Look to Ephesians chapter 5. In a way, it shows us the love of Christ for his church. And so think about the importance of the church. Consider your vows. Consider the picture of Christ and the gospel in the vows that you've taken. If you've taken marriage vows, you've made vows that picture the gospel. Hold fast to the creation ordinances. Be thankful that Christ has been so gracious to us to help us with these commandments that will never pass away. They're always here for all men, for all time. We are called to be fruitful and to multiply And here, even in the multiplication of mankind, we see the growth of Christ's kingdom here on earth. Look and see the beauty of the creation ordinances, Genesis chapter 2 and 3. I pray that you would. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, bless marriage in our time, we pray. Rise up against the enemies of marriage and the enemies of the church. Father, we pray that you would pour forth your wrath against those who would attack the beauty of marriage and the beauty of the Sabbath. Father, we pray that you would help your church to see the great value of these beautiful pictures of Christ in the creation ordinances. We pray now in his holy name. Amen.